Good morning. It is my pleasure this morning to introduce to you who is going to bring the Word of God to you in our message. Ron Toby's been connected to this church for a very, very long time. He's been somebody that this church has supported since the onset of his ministry with CRU, which is Campus Crusade for Christ. He's been in the ministry for 29 years already. Doesn't seem possible. Two of those years, he was in campus ministry at Northwestern University for 20 years with Athletes in Action. And the past 7 years, he kind of switched gears and is in the Marketplace Ministry division called CRU City. And so we're going to be hearing from him. He's definitely got another connection with his church, and that is he married Jackie Ridge, and Jackie is the daughter of who is that? Jack and Judy, yeah. And she's also the brother to Jim Ridge. So thank you for bringing the message this morning, and he just has a little bit of enthusiasm, but the cool thing is it's for Christ.
Twenty-nine years is believable as you look at my hair and notice certain colors coming upon it. It is always a privilege to be here at St. John Mennonite Church, and I mean that genuinely. We are thankful for the faithfulness of this congregation toward us for all of those nearly 30 years as we've ministered with CRU. Faithful in the sense of friendships are deep here, even though we only get up here on occasion. Steve D and I were just having a good laugh over the fact that the one-time Dutch pastor that was here that married my wife and I right here on this spot. It'll be 31 years and 3 days that happened. But I'm sure he pronounced us Mr. and Mrs. Ron Tooby because he always had trouble with that last name. But we had a lot of fun. So faithful with the friendships, faithful with the financial support. You guys have helped us in that resource for all these years, for which we're very grateful, having lived in Chicago, Australia, and Cincinnati now. And then faithful in prayer. We're grateful for the prayer that we've always received. I know missionaries are prayed for here, because I was a part of it for a long time and saw it happen. And Andy sends us every month a prayer request for Wednesday nights, and we love to get those in, knowing that we're prayed for. So thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. As we get started, I want to share a video that kind of gives you a little bit of a sense for the work I get to do in Cincinnati, and we'll use that to lead into the sermon this morning. So let's watch it.
In CrossFit, comfortable in the uncomfortable, it's when you're slugging through a workout and you want to quit. Your brain is telling you stop. Your body's telling you to quit, and that's the time when you have to be comfortable with the uncomfortable. I've always been involved in athletics, playing sports, working out, all of that. One of the things I like most about CrossFit is the community aspect of it. It's a great place to really integrate your faith into because, you know, you go in there, I know everybody's name, I know everybody's family. You just don't go in there to work out. It's a true community. Where it really translates is really in faith relationships, where you're trying to just engage people that you've never engaged before. Man, this could be awkward, me bringing up the whole faith thing and all of that, but you know what? I'm going to get comfortable with the uncomfortable, being bold and stepping into relationships in a more intimate manner than just being friends that can talk about, you know, football and basketball and that kind of stuff. So not long after my wife and I got married, we moved into a starter home, found some friends. The husband had just started going to a Bible study and asked if I wanted to go. And that's when I met Ron from CRU. Ron and I have been meeting one-on-one for probably close to 10 years on a weekly basis. He's a huge part of why I am where I am today. my passion for fitness or wellness and my faith. It really starts with me just living out what I believe. And, you know, it gets picked up little bits and pieces by different people when you're at the gym. People are listening. So when you're talking about it and you start talking about church or you start talking about a small group, you start talking about the Bible or whatever it is, that starts to ring in people's ear. They start to catch that. And so we decided to branch out and start a group and, you know, take that leap of faith. And now we've got a group of, at our biggest, we've got 15 people. And at our smallest, we've usually got 7 to 8. I love living out my faith in front of friends, bringing friends along, leading groups, and ultimately leave a good legacy. I haven't always been as bold with sharing my faith as I am now. Working with Ron helped give me the inspiration, motivation, tools, confidence that I was looking for. I've tried to be good about using the passions and gifts that God's giving me and pressing in and using those in the areas that I love to be. I would challenge people to, in the areas that you're most passionate about, press into those areas. How can you be different? How can you be bold? Use the passions, whether it's athletics or the arts or whatever it is, that God's giving you, and be salt, be different, and use the opportunities to potentially talk about God. If you're open to it, I promise you God can use you.
So Josh is a good little snapshot of the type of people that I get the privilege to work with in Cincinnati. And I'll never forget when we first met, he indeed was invited at the taking the trash out to the road by another man who I had been in Bible study with, leading and challenging to ask somebody to come to this group or begin to build a relationship with somebody. And he would tell me, I kind of always look away from you when you make that challenge because I don't know what I'm going to do with this. But he invited Josh. And Josh is now illustrating really the banners that you have here. He's a man that's out now sharing the gospel. And he's growing in Christ. And he's training others to take their passion and wherever God's placed them to also be messengers of the gospel. And he's a multiplier, meaning there's people that have been in his groups and under his tutelage that are now going to do the same. And that's exactly what you say you stand for and want to be about here. And so I wanted to grab on to that sense of what St. John is and speak about it a little bit in terms of discipleship and its components. Certainly, Josh mentioned in the video a couple of those things. Belief and openness is a key element. His challenge there, I promise you that God can use you. And that's true wherever you're at. And that's a starting faith proposition to have with God, that he can use you. And it's life on life. It's all under God's word. There's this aspect of authenticity, motivation, equipping, confidence building, making it a real world lifestyle and application. That happens in true discipleship. And then one of his other phrases in that video, get comfortable with the uncomfortable. And we all have to transact that in our own way. That's the faith issue. There's mystery in working with other people. What's God going to do? What are going to be the issues? How will I be able to step up into those? There's selflessness. You really have to take on what it means to be an other-centered person, because it's not about you. It's about them and their growth and what God's doing with them and how you can complement that. And it's endurance. There's slowness to it at times. There's slip-ups. There's wipeouts. And to still be a messenger of God's truth and grace is where you get the privilege to serve like him. So this morning, I want to talk about discipleship through the ultimate discipler, Jesus, and through what I think is the foundation of discipleship, which is the great commandment. And the second one that is like it. For the Great Commission grows out of the Great Commandment. And the intention of the Great Commission is to help people live out the Great Commandment. And so we're going to start there. So you'll see on your screen the scripture I want to start from, Jesus speaking. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus answered the question, as he always would. And the context of this, as many of you would likely know, is there's this jockeying that goes on throughout the New Testament accounts of these Jewish religious leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees, that would try to trip Jesus up. And the Sadducees had just had a go at him on an issue around marriage, and they saw him take care of that. And so the Pharisees says, well, let's let us have a go here. And so they bring this question. And Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and actually about 613 more that they added so that they were careful to obey those commandments and brought them down to two in his answer. And the one that he shared would not be all that unfamiliar with them. It comes from the great Shema out of the book of Deuteronomy, where Jews then and even now start their services, train their children around this great statement that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. They knew that. It was embedded in the culture of being a Jew. But he adds one. He adds one that, yeah, it's in the Old Testament too, but it's kind of buried in the book of Leviticus, this idea of, and the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He puts them together. There's a corollary. And I like to say it's this way. You can love people and not love God, but you cannot love God and not love people. They go together, inseparable. So we have this idea here of, well, okay, so the what is answered by Jesus in this question about what's foremost, what's highest priority, what's the essence, Jesus? But I want to spend a little more time this morning on the how. We know the what. This isn't unfamiliar, but I want to go just a couple chapters ahead and look at how Jesus, the ultimate discipler, showed how to live out this idea of the great commandment and the second one that's like it. So we'll go to Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Now I know we're familiar with this because every March and April this one gets trotted out for the season of Easter. And that's great. We should. But I want to spend some time out of season on it today in hopefully a way that refreshes us, takes us maybe into some different territory with what I think Jesus was trying to get across. You see, Jesus here is very clearly showing us his supreme humanity. We know him as the God-man, both at the same time. And in this part, he's called to love his God, but under conditions that aren't preferred, aren't what you'd want, even for Jesus. We sing, holy, 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 a precious, rich hymn up here today. And he's the one guy that knew it in two dimensions. He is God. He is the holy, holy, holy. But he's the man that lived the holy life perfectly. He knew holiness like none of us are able to. But here he is in the tension of this passage, confused. There's a mystery. There's a difficulty. He's on trial. His faith is no longer in any way convenient or just a theory. It's time to finish the mission that he came for, and he's up against it. I love the statement that's been called out in this regard. It's the idea that the hardest time to have faith is when you have to have it. The hardest time to have faith is when you have to have it. And that's Jesus' situation right here. His attempt to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength includes emotional angst. Because he's feeling all those same things that you and I can feel in times of desperation, grief, distress, agony, anguish, wanting to escape, feeling lonely. In Luke's account, we know that it was so much so that he sweat like droplets of blood, which the medical profession tells us can actually happen. It says in this account that he fell on his face. There's no other instance in the scripture where Jesus actually falls completely on his face. He's in deep distress. He is crying out to his God. He is on the verge of not only physical death as we know, but this whole exchange, this transaction that he's going to do on our behalf of being made sin. Corinthians talks about he who knew no sin became sin in order that we could have the righteous standing before God. This is about to get transacted. And in some sense, he'll be lost in favor with God his Father. Hard thing to explain. I'm not going to try it. But we know it's true, this idea of a forsaken moment between Jesus and the Father. And so I'll pause here for a moment to think about the reality of this, but bring it home to us. You see, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the how includes a very sincere realness and dependence. Because Jesus did it. And he's who we're supposed to be like. He got real in crying out to the Father. And he was really dependent on God. How about you? When's the last time for you that you knew that you had an authenticity, a vulnerability with God your Father in your relationship with him? And you could talk to him about it. When were you really dependent? Not sort of dependent, no, really dependent on God for where you were emotionally, what was happening circumstantially in your life. You see, if we want to be like Jesus, that's in the equation. More on Jesus' how. Let's look further here. He goes on to say, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." As we look at this, I want to pull out some dimensions of also extended how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First, he calls him my Father. It's a personal relationship. It's intimate. He understands the family bond just like he'd want us to understand the family bond. God is our Father. There's a committed, everlasting relationship that he brings us into. that we can go to him at any time about anything, and that is what he's doing here. He's worshiping God through his calling out the reality of his identity as a family member with God. He knows who he is in God, as we should know who we are in Christ, fully accepted, fully approved, totally belonging. That's part of the richness of the gospel. He also says, if possible, how is he loving God through that? Well, I believe he's worshiping God in his character and his attributes. He knows who God is, that he's the God of if possible. He can do anything at any time in accordance with his will. And so he appeals to that part of his omniscience, his wisdom, in regard to, is there another way that we can accomplish the mission I was sent here to do? He's worshiping God, reminding God of who he is. And then he makes a request, let this cup pass. Three times he makes that request. He's cognizant here of God's demonstrated capability. He's a giver. He's a deliverer. He shows great power. And so he's remembering and worshiping God through the idea of what he has done. And I'll tell you, for me, that's the outline for Christian living. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. And remember who you are in him. The abundant life comes through knowing that in your head and your heart and living it out. And Jesus was, and worshiping God through it. And then lastly, we see he says, yet your will be done. So he's also committed to loving God with all his heart, soul, and mind through obedience. Because he understands he can transact the conversation and speak to God however he wants in regard to appeal to God for all of his attributes. But he also knows that he will submit to what God wants him to do. There's a surrender. I love how Jesus says it in John 4, verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This idea of the very necessary, sustaining resource is to follow God. It's what fills him up to be obedient to God. In 1 John, John says it this way, chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I love that phrase, not burdensome. The Christian life is, as you know, not something you're supposed to just sludge through and bite your upper lip and grit your teeth and force it through. Though I understand sometimes there's dimensions of that. But no, it's this is my delight. This is my joy to follow the one that's worth following, the only one. And it's not a burden. I want to do it. I need his help. I need his strength, but I want to do it. Three times. And we have to be honest with the scripture, right? It says he went three times and asked the same thing. And the flat-out honesty around the passage is that God the Father said no three times. To his only beloved Son. No. Remember, he's the God-man, so that there's a distinct human will at play here. A perfect human will here that's never in opposition to God's will, and yet can ask God, is there another way? And the two primary ingredients of obedience are also very evident, surrender and trust. How do you love God practically with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You surrender and you trust. I love how it's been said that we're allowed to ask boldly, but we should also be prepared to surrender completely. I came across this statement years ago, and I use it a lot because I really think it gets to the reality of how to live in a trust relationship with a good God. God doesn't always give us what we want. He gives us what we would want if we knew what he knows. That deserves a repeating. God doesn't always give us what we want, but we're allowed to ask. He gives us what we would want if we knew what he knows. God wants us in that place. Let's elaborate a little bit more on this how. How to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now let's bring in the corollary. Love your neighbor as yourself. How does Jesus do that here? Well, let's look at further on the passage, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Where's the neighbor in this? Well, I think there's three neighbors we're going to look at, and the first one's here. The first neighbor is a betrayer. And you can kind of come out of the story for a moment and realize you have betrayers too. I know that to be the case in the audience. You have been hurt deeply by people who have betrayed you in your life. It can be family, could be at the workplace. But you've been betrayed. And so how does Jesus handle that? Well, true to his teaching of how he had brought along the disciples to love their enemies, he practices it here. In this strange mingling of missions, where Judas is doing exactly as the sovereign God would have him do, and yet fully responsible for his own choosing and sin, along with Jesus accomplishing the very thing that he was sent here to do, comes right here. And Jesus loves him still, this deceiver. In John 18, in the same account of this instance, we find that Gethsemane was a place that they regularly went as disciples. And so where does Jesus go? He goes to a place where he can be easily found by the one that he excused from the supper to go do what it is you need to do. Why make it that convenient? It's fit into this plan, this cosmic, loving, good plan of God. He lets him in on the location by going to the normal place. A kiss. In John's account, it also talks about when the mob came on them, right? And Jesus asked them, who is it that you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And you remember what happened in John's account? The whole mob, they all fell back. It says, well, with the one who's deceiving him and bringing the mob, he doesn't do that. He welcomes him in, lets him come as close as a kiss, a symbol of intimacy in a relationship. He's still loving Judas. And he calls him friend. Now, to be true to the word, the word is not the same friend word that has the phileo element to it of a bond of friendship that we see in John 15, but it's also not a deep derogatory term. He doesn't call him deceiver, you traitor. No, he says, comrade, fellow, come in and do what you need to do. The peace and the posture and the poise of Jesus to continue to love even an enemy is quite impressive. There's also another neighbor here. We'll read on. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. The second neighbor here is what I would call the bystander. The bystander is this guy that just got his ear cut off. He's attending to the mob, one of the leaders of the mob, and he's just there and happens to be in row one, right? And one of these disciples, thinking that there's still a possible revolution to be had, takes off his ear. And if you get into the mind of Christ for this for a moment, right, you'd have to say, gosh, technically his last healing is this one. There's no discussion of faith or belief. Like oftentimes when he healed and performed miracles, he just takes care of the guy right there. And in a time when if you and I put ourselves in the place of Jesus, you'd think this would be the last time he needs to worry about things like that in light of what he's going to do and this deep anguish he's already expressed to the Father. Let that one go. Let the guy get what he deserves. But no, he reaches out and heals him. He stayed aware of others and was oriented to others even in this moment. And then lastly, we look at another neighbor. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" So we have a betrayer, a bystander, and now we have here what I would call a best friend. See, in the other accounts of the story, we actually find out who this guy who lost his ear's name is, Malchus. John tells us that sometime later, because John, the book was written later, I think, to even protect Peter somewhat. Oh, and Peter, oh, he's the guy, huh? Oddly, that's the disciple again, Mr. Peter, that is the one that pulled the dagger and cut off the ear. You know, just to bring a little bit of levity to this, it's kind of like NFL football, right? You see, if NFL players could only be as fortunate as Peter in this instance, if they went for the head, which I think Peter did, and just lopped off the ear. You see, there's a bunch of yellow flags being thrown for guys that are hitting guys in the head in the NFL, and it's quite controversial. But Peter missed the head, but got the ear. And the healing that Jesus brings to his best friend is multifaceted. He protects Peter. Obviously, there would be some repercussions if he hurt the guy very severely. He's continuing to position himself as the Messiah, not the kind of revolutionary they were expecting or looking for, but the one that he meant to be as the Messiah, not to bring on warfare with the Roman authority. But what he does that I think is the greatest expression of love as a best friend in this particular account is that he confronts Peter, right? He tells him to put it away. This is not what we're about. They had spent a lot of time together. Peter and him were good buddies. They were best friends in the way we use the vernacular today. And Jesus loved his neighbor Peter enough to say to him, and he had done this before, right? This is the same guy that when Peter said, no, this thing you're pointing to, your death, and these people coming, no, it isn't going to happen. And what had Peter been told by Jesus? "Get thee behind me, Satan," in another account. Really strong. Because Peter was voicing the tempting words to this whole agony that Jesus had as to whether to follow it through. And he knew that was coming from the evil one that didn't want to see the mission fulfilled. And so Jesus loved his good friend by confronting him and correcting him in regard to where he was in his actions. So let's make some application as we wind down on this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. When's the last time you've loved your betrayer, your enemy? How about that person you've always had a certain kind of grudge against based on a personal hurt? Can you extend a fresh dignity and kindness to that person? Or do you want to play the Christian game like a lot of us can, where, oh, you can be properly social and maneuver around Christian friends and church, but still hold the grudge? How are you at loving the bystander? How about at work, at the grocery, at the ball game, at another social event, at a family gathering? Are you intentional about tuning in or even going out of your way towards someone that God maybe puts on your heart in that setting? That nudges you a little bit about having a conversation or asking a question or performing a kind act. The bystander. And finally, can you, will you, decide to get past a overcommitment to being liked and not making waves, to love a good friend by humbly pointing out a concern about a perspective or a pattern of life that they have? You see, that's love. And Jesus did them all right there in this instance. He loved his neighbor, the betrayer, the bystander, and the best friend. I want to close this way. I want to ask you to stand. It's been fun every time we come back just to reflect on all the years, as Steve said, that we've got to be a part of this body, and you're being like family and good friends to us. And gosh, 30 years ago, we were commissioned out of this church. There was a service held, and we were told to go serve Campus Crusade for Christ. And that's beautiful, and it's wonderful. However, I think there's an underlying missed message in some of that, and it's this. We're all missionaries. And so I, in return, want to commission you to go tomorrow into this place where you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you can be comfortable with the uncomfortable. That you can love your neighbor as yourself. So allow me to pray for you as we end. God, I do pray that. Thank you for helping us to understand there's not this level distinction of pastors and missionaries that gets ahead of people that are called sons and daughters. Ambassadors, instruments of your message. We're all that. And so for my friends here, I pray for the teacher, the doctor, the businessman, the construction worker, the student, the assembly line worker, the farmer, and all the other professions that are represented here. Help them to know that they hit tomorrow in this place we call work. And they can be your light. They can be your salt. They can be the person on display who's loving you with all their heart, mind, strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. And so I pray that you would give them that ability, that strength, that prompting, that remembering, even tomorrow, as a onset to a new way, possibly, to really live out your great commandment and the ones like it, so that we can be about making disciples in everyday life. And I pray it through your Son. Amen.
Amen. As we go forth from this place today, go out with the intention of making a disciple. God bless you as you serve him this week. Amen.